We've taken the last couple of Sundays to really look at this issue of this inheritance that Jacob now gives to Joseph. In chapter 49, as you will recall, Jacob is getting ready to leave and depart this life, go be with the Lord. Jacob's other name that God gave to him is Israel, prince that prevails with God. And he's got to remind him of that on a couple of occasions. You know, stop calling, remember, at the river Jabbok, your name is no longer Jacob, trickster, liar, supplanter, thief. You are now prince that prevails with God. God is speaking about the work of change that he does, giving us a new nature. That's how he makes us acceptable before him, you see. So he does this, but Jacob goes on for the next few chapters, and he's still referring to himself as Jacob. God's going to appear to him again, chapter 31, and repeat this, you know, to him. Well, along with all of this, every time God appears to him, well, not every time, like at the river Jabbok, that was certainly an exception, but we see this stone that comes into the picture, and it's called the Bethel Stone. We call it Bethel Stone for short, but Jacob called it Bethel. He called the stone House of God, and we saw that in chapter 28. You remember the context in regards to that, and he anoints that stone with oil, sets it up as a pillar, so we have the word stone and pillar that are being used as the same reference in regards to this. And, you know, you see this happen. You can kind of let this slip by, but you see this happen occasionally. It happens with Abraham. It happens with others in the Old Testament, that when there's a specific encounter with God, something along these lines, many times the patriarchs would set up some sort of a monument to it. You'll remember the 12 stones that get set up in the River Jordan when the Israelites in the book of Joshua cross over into the Promised Land. And they take stones from one side and place it in the middle of the dry riverbed because God dried it up, held the waters back so that they could all cross over. And then there was another pile of stones on the other side marking where this was. But only the Israelites knew that those 12 stones were down in there. So you've got this reference, you know, to stones. Usually they go by just like that as monuments to the event. But there's something very specific about this stone. Now, I don't want to, you know, overemphasize to some sort of out of balance degree in regards to this Bethel stone. But he called it God's house, you see. And so it's something that we need to pay attention to. Now, as we've gone over this, and I don't want to do a bunch of review today, I want to move us into the final segment. And then I've decided that we're gonna go ahead and move along after today. We're going to go ahead and get through the 50th chapter because we're getting ready to get into the minor prophets. We're going to start that probably in a couple weeks. So be reading ahead in Hosea. Now, the reason I'm leaving this behind is not because, okay, I'm not interested anymore. I'm very interested, and I'm trying to pique yours as well. But actually, this is going to come up again. Not in so many words relative to the stone, but the reason behind the stone. This is going to come up relative to the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac, and particularly to Jacob, which are repeats of the Abrahamic promise, that have a lot to do with this stone and the reason for this stone. One of the big issues, of course, of the Abrahamic promises or covenant is the promise of Christ. And I've pressed to you on many occasions as we look at what the New Testament has to say about the seed, right? Especially Galatians 3:16, Galatians 3:29, where the seed of Abraham is Christ. And then the last verse, and you know, you are his seed as well if you're a believer in him, he says in so many words. So we've got that going on. At the same time, God made some very strong promises regarding Abraham's progeny. And it's a real long lens view down the tunnel of history, way out there, okay? Thousands of years, and that's not an exaggeration, where he speaks about that you will be, and he says the same thing to Sarah too, that you will bring forth kings, princes, nations. In other words, we're beyond just simply the Abrahamic seed vis-a-vis the 12 tribes that would come, of course, through Jacob. But then what's going to happen with these tribes, and why is that important? And as we get into the minor prophets, consider this a semi-introduction, you know, when we get into the minor prophets, you're going to see that the prophets of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi are all going to be dealing with the issues surrounding this breakup of the nation of Israel with the death of Solomon. And then here comes Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and he doesn't respond well to the tribes, and they end up splitting away. And so you've got Rehoboam left with the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites all come back as well. So you've got essentially three tribes in the south. And then you've got the other tribes, you know, the nine, we usually call them ten, but it's actually nine, to the north, depending upon how you count Joseph and then his kids, Manasseh and Ephraim, even though all of the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim, referred to as Israel, Jacob, Joseph sometimes, even the house of Jeroboam, because it was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that the northern kingdom put into a leadership position and elected him, for lack of a better term, king, you see, and he was wicked. There never was a godly king in the northern kingdom for all the hundreds of years that they were in existence before the Syrians blew them out of the water. Okay, so all of that, we're going to be seeing the difference between there's Judah in the south, which are referred to as Jews, and I think I've mentioned that to you out of 2 Kings 16, but then there will be Israel to the north. And it's very important to see that when God makes these statements and these promises, he's very case-specific when he's talking about the house of Joseph and the house of Judah. Judah is the, we'll call it the scepter house, because from it would come the king, Messiah, King Jesus. And there's purpose there. The house of Joseph is the birthright house, because the birthright fell to Joseph, and then that went, well, to Jacob, of course. He thefted it, but then it went, of course, to Joseph. And then we read in 1 Chronicles 5, remember, that the birthright was Joseph's, okay? And that's critical to understand that. There's a lot that's going on right up into our present time relative to events that have to do with God fulfilling certain promises. There, see, I just stepped outside of the, once again, the full preterist, you know, moniker, where everything is fulfilled at AD 70, which is wrong, of course. But that's the problem with extremes. So we're going to be seeing this, and I think it is relative. It's a huge subject, and we're going to just sort of get through it as we're going through the Minor Prophets. Now, that's not all that's in the Minor Prophets. There's more than that. But that is a major theme that takes place. In other words, God's faithfulness to do what he said to Abraham in total. See? He brought it to pass concerning Christ. He brought it to pass concerning the true Israel. And by the way, you know, understand that in the New Testament, you know, there's no question about the fact that those who are in Christ are referred to as Jews. Romans 2, verse 28, 29. They are referred to as the circumcision. Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. They are referred to as the Israel of God. Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16. And then, of course, Jew and Gentile come together. All Israel are saved. Romans 11, verse 25, 26, that area right in there. So you've got these statements. And there's more. You get into the book of Revelation, you see some more of this stuff. You see the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in chapter 21 of Revelation. It's clearly referred to as the bride of Christ. She's introduced in chapter 19. Then he marries her. And then you've got a great description of the church in chapter 21. And you've got 12 gates in this New Jerusalem, which is referred to as the bride of Christ. And each one of the gates, which has an angel by it, has one of the names of the 12 sons of Joseph. You've got the foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem, the church, as having each the names of one of the 12 apostles. There's a synthesis that's going on here, all right? A lot of this is very much involved with the minor prophet teachings, you know. And the only reason they're called the minor prophets is because their works are smaller. It's not that they are less important or anything like that. But this will, getting into the minor prophets, will also get us into Jeremiah. It'll get us into Ezekiel. It'll get us into Isaiah, you see. Now, as a New Covenant church, Messiah church, because of the emphasis and the way I see the Bible, we spend a lot of time in the New Testament. And we will. We always will. But it's like, there was a time right after I came back, I thought, it's time to do the Minor Prophets. And it was like, no, not yet. No, not yet. You know, that kind of, and now it's like, okay, this is it, isn't it, Lord? And the more I study this stuff that we're talking about right now, including this stone, which is a symbol of everything I'm talking about, besides the fact that it's a major symbol of Christ, that the more I see this, I have to tell you, I'm like, I haven't been this excited in a long time. It's like, gosh, Lord, you know, kind of a thing. Anyway, it's fun. And I want you to have fun with it, too. It's exciting stuff. And it's not something that's buried back in history. This is contemporaneous. This is very contemporaneous. This is right where we live right now, okay? No, we're not going to set up a rock in the church. Rock. No, we're not going to, like, have, oh, 12 tribes. No. I think we're more discerning than that, okay? But in Genesis 49, let me just remind you of this one passage real quick. You know, starting in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well or by a place of drinking, whose branches run over the wall into Egypt and beyond, into the nations, because that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Father of many nations, okay? The archers, these are his brothers, have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. You remember that. But his bow, like bow and arrow, abode in strength or was steady, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then the King James translation is a little squirrely. It's not wrong. It's just that what is happening right here is more in line with, I think, an alternate translation, which I made, which I have just recently seen corroborated in some other commentaries, and that's kind of fun. The mighty God of Jacob. Now remember, this is Jacob speaking to his sons, in this case Joseph, what will happen to them in the last days. From thence, it says, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Let's just keep reading. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, the blessings of the deep that lieth under, the blessings of the breasts and the womb. Oh, there's so much here. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, those who came before me, Jacob says, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, as high as is earthly possible. All of these blessings shall be on the head of Joseph, and the crown or the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Okay, Joseph has the birthright. And as we go through these minor prophets and the majors, we're going to see that the northern kingdom is going to be referred to as Ephraim. It's going to be referred to as Joseph and as the house of Joseph. See? And then I'm going to end up taking you on a journey outside of Assyria to the north. And I'm going to show you some historical things relative to those that traveled, that were a part of the tribes, that traveled up north and to the northeast and go up to the southern point of the Caucasus Mountains. And at the same time in history, there's a group of people that appear on the northeastern side or the eastern side of the Caucasus Mountains, and they're called the Scythians. I'm going to talk to you about them. I'm going to talk to you about their identity and things like that. Now remember, I've told you, I've given you a little advance information, that this stone that we've been looking at, the Bethel Stone, is right now available to see in Scotland at Edinburgh Castle. And I didn't put those pictures together for you. I'm a bad pastor. I just have to bring books, I guess, and let you look at them or something like that. And anyway, it's very fascinating, the history of this stone. But I don't want to focus on that today because we've looked at that quite a bit. I want to talk about another aspect of this stone that is important relative to the physical stone that is in Edinburgh Castle. I am so tempted to give you this history, this oral. I got it memorized. It's like, it's wonderful. But in any case, remember that we left off just beginning to look last week at passages where Christ is referred to as the rock, as the stone of Israel. And I want to finish up the balance of our time today taking care of that right there. Now, take a quick look with me at one passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to travel back to Psalm 118. But 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Fascinating statement made by the Apostle Paul in regards to what we're talking about. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. I don't want you to be without knowledge how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What's that referring to? Exactly. There you go. It's the escape out of Israel. They were all under the cloud. That's how God manifested himself. Remember that? And that's a typical way divinity is manifest in the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus and the apostles use that phrase, clouds, meeting him in the clouds and things like that, in reference to the divinity of Christ. And all passed through the sea. There's the Red Sea. And all, verse 2, were baptized into Moses in the cloud. Baptized into Moses. Now, remember, this is not about some immersion or something like that. They didn't get wet when they passed through the Red Sea. The waters were held back. There was not a shower. There was not moisture or anything. It was totally held back. And Exodus says that the ground that they walked on was dry. There was dirt clods flying in dust as 2.5 million people cut across that swath, that escape route that God opened up for them, okay? When it says that they were baptized into Moses, that is similar to 1 Corinthians 12:13 that says we were all baptized by one spirit into Christ. You see, we've all been made to drink of one spirit and that kind of a thing. So it's the typical New Testament reference for baptized into the person of Christ, not through any physical agency or anything like that, not by water. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So that baptism into Moses that God oversaw, divinity was making happen, was into Moses relative to the law that was now about to come to Moses. Okay? Now watch. And did all eat the same spiritual food, meat, it says in King James, food. And that's a reference to the manna and to the quail that happened in Exodus 16. Now look at verse 4. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and what? Say it with me. That rock was Christ. Now, them drinking from this rock, what does that remind you of that we've already looked at relative to the Bethel stone? What?
You said he took it with him.
Yeah, okay. What about drinking from it?
Oh, Moses was attached.
All right. So we've got the situation in Exodus 16, right? Exodus 17, I apologize. At Rephidim, the place later was called Marah because, you know, they were complaining and bitterness and that kind of a thing. But at Rephidim, the people are saying, we're thirsty. They're out in the middle of nowhere. They got no water, this kind of a thing. God says, take the rock, and I will stand on the rock. Remember now, Joseph inherited the Bethel stone. No, there is no text that says he took it, that Moses took it out of there with them. But I believe they did. That's the only thing that makes any sense. So I'm asking you to allow me this little bit of latitude right here. There's a very specific rock, and God says, take the rock. I will stand on the rock. That's important because later on, as we have already tried to show you, the kings of Israel were all coronated as kings on that rock, standing on that rock. See, Josiah, when he was made king after wicked Queen Athaliah was in charge for nearly 7 years, the text says that he stood on the rock. On the rock. And they crowned him king. And that's what took place in Ireland. In Scotland, and down in England. We'll save that for another time during history. So then God says, I'll stand on this rock, strike the rock once, and water would come forth. And of course, that's what took place. Well, then it happens again in Kadesh, and we go to Numbers 20. Remember we looked at this? Kadesh at Numbers 20, and here we go again with this thing. And the people are thirsty, and there's no water. God says what? Doesn't say strike the rock. He says to Moses, you will speak now to the rock. Because the rock that followed them was Christ. Christ is smitten once. And that's one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews, which we're about to get into in morning services. Because I'm going to be done with Mark by next Sunday. Lord willing. And then we will be into Hebrews. So start reading ahead in regards to Hebrews. Start making your notes and all that business so that one of you can teach in case I get bored with myself. So then God says, as they're in Kadesh, he says, speak to the rock. And Moses blows it, right? He's torqued, and who knows what's going on with him. I've made some assumptions. Maybe they're valid, maybe not. So we bring water for you out of this rock, ye rebels. What is this we stuff? You know, him and God, what, they're partners now? Moses has the ability to do this? Well, he's torqued. He's like, had it. I mean, we can understand, can't we? And so he strikes the rock. Nothing happens. And he strikes it again. God graciously let the water come out. And the people drank, and the cattle drank, and this kind of a thing. But in that Numbers 20 passage, in 7 verses, I think it is, 6 verses, there are 5 references to the rock, and they all have a definite articles in front of it in the Hebrew. The rock, the rock, the rock. And it's all very clear. It's not some rock. It's not those rocks over there. It's not a rock that is in this area. You know, they were in Hebron, and Hebron means desert. The rock in the desert. What? The rock? What do you mean? There's nothing but rocks in this desert. So you see, there was a very specific rock. And also, how do you gather the children of Israel around just any rock? How do you give 2.5 million people instruction, you know, to get in front of or get around some boulder over there? What are you talking about? They're all boulders. Which one should we get in front of? They all know. They all knew what the rock was. And so Moses pays for it after that, all right? So they, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, they all drank from the same spiritual, from the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. Note that phrase, spiritual, that's an adjective. It describes the rock, modifies rock. So that the rock itself, the Bethel stone, is a spiritual rock which represents Christ, according to verse 4. Now note here where it says in the middle of 4, that spiritual rock that followed them, okulotheo. Followed is not wrong, but it can also be translated as accompanied. It's the idea of to go with. You know, when I used to read this passage, I used to think, don't you get this mental picture of here's this giant rock walking behind the tribes of the people out in the desert? Mine had feet in my head. See? Well, see, there's more to this than something ridiculous like that. But it's this rock that accompanied them or went with them. How'd they get it? Probably it came with them. Remember, Joseph said, and he's going to say it in chapter 50, when I die, get my bones up out of here because when you guys leave, you know, 400 years from now, you take my body with you. You don't think they didn't take the Bethel stone, the heirloom that was passed on as an inheritance from Jacob to Joseph? It's my opinion that that's exactly what happened. It's the only thing that makes any sense as far as I'm concerned, you know. Now, I'm not going to die on that hill, but this is something that's making sense to me as far as all of this goes, all right? So, having said that, we've established then that the rock is Christ, yes? Now, or a type of Christ, I should say. Now, let's slip over to Psalm 118, fire off right there. We're going to make some tracks here. Psalm 118. We touched on this last week, starting in verse 22. This is the prima facie passage. Actually, the whole Psalm 118 was sung during the Passover feasts and festivals in Israel historically. This is the psalm that Jesus and the boys sang as they left the place of the upper room, the so-called Last Supper. It says in the Gospels that they sang a hymn and then they left for the Mount of Olives, to that garden in the Mount of Olives. Okay, the hymn that they sung was Psalm 118. That was done traditionally at that time at the close, you know, of these Passover celebrations. Plus the people during Jesus' so-called triumphal entry when he came down the side of the Mount of Olives. There's so much symbolism there. There's Ezekiel right there because when God left the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10, chapter 11, he departed from the temple. This was going to be just before Babylon would come for the third and final time and wipe them out between 587 and 586 BC. God's spirit, Ezekiel records, lifts up out of the Holy of Holies in the temple, and there's this long drama of it leaving the temple precinct, going out the eastern gate, going up the side of the Mount of Olives, and going across over the top and gone. He leaves. Jesus comes back the exact same way in the so-called triumphal entry. And he matches the exact same pattern, the exact same footing and destination. God is returning to the temple. And he comes down riding on the donkey, the foal of a donkey, which is the ride of a king. And everybody knew that. And that's why as he coming down the Mount of Olives and was approaching the eastern gate to go in, and of course he went into the temple at that point. And as he's approaching the eastern gate, the people are crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now." And the people and the children are quoting this psalm, and they're calling him Hosanna to the Son of David, you see. They are proclaiming him their king. Now, to what degree they understood that, as things turned out, probably not to very, not to a real sharp biblical degree, okay? But Psalm 118 says, verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Now, I mentioned to you that Jesus refers to this stone as to himself in Matthew 21, verse 42. I believe I gave this to you last week. Matthew 21, 42. Also in Mark 12, verse 10. You all got notes on this? Kathy says yes, okay. So there's Luke 20, verse 17. You'll see it in Acts 4, verse 11, Ephesians 2, 20, and in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 7. So if that was too fast for you, see Kathy, she's got all the notes. "The stone which the builders refused or rejected." Sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 53. "He was despised and what? Rejected of men." Okay. "This stone the builders refused and rejected." Now, when you see passages like this, "the stone which the builders refused," it has a... this is an origination clause, if you will. It points us back to a time where this phrase got its origination. Now, within the Jewish traditions concerning the building of the Solomonic Temple, there is a tradition therein that there was a stone that was there. And the stone was not sound. The stone was not of a size that they could use for anything in particular that they were building. Plus, the stone was damaged. The stone was compromised. The stone has a crack down the center. Bingo. Stone has the... so you can't use it for... we can't use it as a wall. We can use a foundation stone. But what they ended up doing is they ended up putting this stone into one of the arches, and it became known as the cornerstone. That's all they could use it for. Now, how this all took place, I don't know. It's not in Scripture. I'm just giving you this tradition. It's interesting how Scripture speaks about something. We know it's there. We know it's going on. And then information drops out, and there's some information that's secondhand information relative to a secondary source. Not biblical, but interesting, okay? And so you can either plug that information in at that point in the timeline or not, But all of this stuff has an origination point. There's a stone that the builders rejected. Do you think that if this was the builder stone, the Bethel stone, that God knew that it was there and that the Holy Spirit inspired Psalm 118 writer to go ahead and write that in there? And is it necessary for the writer, Psalm 118, to know exactly what it is that he's talking about? Most of these guys didn't know what they were talking about. Unless it was made known to them. 2 Peter talks about that. Unless it's made known to them by God's Spirit. So there is a stone that the builders rejected. Everybody knew where this stone was, but didn't attach a whole lot of significance to it. Possibly. On the other hand, that could all be bogus. What I just said to you could be not true. So I'm trying to be clear with you in regards to what we do with this stuff. It has an origination point. I have a little bit of an internal struggle that they would take this stone, this Bethel stone, knowing the history that it had with the people of Israel, and slap it into a wall. But I don't know. I'll tell you one thing. I should have brought you the pictures. This stone has been worked on. This stone has been worked on. They tried to do something with it. It's a block. It's been worked on. It's over 300 pounds. It's something like 11 inches high. 11 inches high. About 24 inches long. Right about there. 11, 24. I want to say is it 18? Maybe 18 wide? Something along those lines right there. So you get a little bit of a picture. It's kind of like a big pillow. Huh, funny. It's a pillow, right? But it's been worked on. But it's, and it's got a crack right down the center. Goes right down the center. Twice. The stone that the builders rejected. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. They all drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And it was the rock. You see what I'm saying? It's just too much. You take some of this information, little pieces of the puzzle, right? And you take it off by itself, and you go, yeah, okay, well, so what? You know, this is not enough information to really intrigue me. That's nice. I got to tell you, 1 Corinthians 10:4, since I was a kid, sitting in my garage, I practiced my drums, and then I sit in my garage and read my Bible. Those were the days. Anyway, I'm reading my Bible. And I read this stuff, and I'm like, weird. Okay, you know? And then, but all my life it's been kind of like, hey, what do I do with this, you know? What is this rock that falls? And I always took it, and the commentators do the same thing. Some of them make reference to the Bethel stone, but, you know, it's kind of like, it's analogous. The statement is analogous by Paul. Christ is the rock that followed them. But actually, this rock is a type of Christ. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. Jesus refers to that to himself. You know what a cornerstone does? It holds walls together, or it holds arches together. It's that center stone that the weight goes up against and stabilizes something. It's kind of deceiving to us, because when we think of a corner, we think of that. But they thought of it differently relative to a corner. It wasn't like a corner up here in our... It was something that stabilized two opposing forces, walls or arches that come together. And you see this often. There's usually a center stone of some force that's taking the weight inwardly on each side. Look at Isaiah chapter 8 with me and verse 14. Isaiah 8, verse 14. So we're tracking this stone as a type of Christ now. 8, verse 14. Verse 13 says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, a holy place, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. What do you suppose that means? Both the houses of Israel. What do you think that is? What's that referring to? Both the houses. Both the houses of Israel. Let's be even more specific than that. How about the northern and the southern kingdom? Yeah, both the houses of Israel. We're going to get into Ezekiel. And God's going to tell Ezekiel, take a couple of sticks. Write on one stick, for Joseph, the house of Ephraim, and all Israel. And then write a second stick for Judah. And take both sticks that are separate, and join them in your hand and make them one. There's a ton of information, you know, that explodes in the New Testament about that time. But anyway, both the houses of Israel. Notice that this is, the Lord God says, he is a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin that's a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so on and so forth. In Luke 24... Jesus is referred to as this stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Luke 2:24. Prophet Simeon gives that prophecy. Paul uses this quote from Isaiah 8:14 in Romans 9:33. And he says this is about Christ. Romans 9:33. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. Stay in Isaiah. Look at chapter 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. We're tracking how that Christ is referred to by Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, as the Bethel stone. He is that spiritual rock that accompanied them. They drank from that rock. Well, that's Kadesh in Numbers 20. That's Rephidim in Exodus 16, 17? Boy, I did it again. And now we're seeing, okay, is this just some rock? I mean, yes, Abrahamic covenant. It's tied directly in to you shall be multiple nations of kings and peoples will come from you. Nations will come from you. And the Bethel rock represented that. Which said rock was Christ? Which Christ, according to Galatians 3:16, is the seed, the Abrahamic seed. That doesn't eliminate the rest of the physical progeny, nations and people groups. See, when you say nations, there is the nation of Israel that was divided into two camps. But they are one nation, unless you're referring to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But kings, princes, nations of peoples, God is going out of his way to express that Israel is going to be among the nations. We'll read prophecies that speak about he's not going to know who he is. He's going to forget who he is. He's going to forget who his origins are. What's this all about? All right, let's keep going. 28th chapter of Isaiah. Did I say 16? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste or shall not be ashamed would be a closer translation. So here is this quote right here. It originates with Psalm 118, verse 22. We see it in Matthew 21 and verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. Christ refers to himself in regards to this. Shows up again in Acts 4:11. Shows up again in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. All are referring to Christ. Now go to Daniel, the second chapter. Right after Ezekiel, just before Hosea. Daniel, the second chapter. Now Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, this giant monolith that God shows him, which ends up, of course, being he needs Daniel to interpret it. Daniel interprets this, this giant colossus with the head of gold, arms and breasts of silver, belly and thighs of brass, right? And then down towards the legs, down the lower half of the leg before the underneath what do you call this thing? Kneecap. So, see, sometimes that happens. If I whack some part of my body, the information suddenly comes to me. So it's okay to hit me every now and then. All right, and then we've got feet and toes mixed with iron and clay and that kind of thing. Anyway, Daniel shows up by Nebuchadnezzar's request, and he interprets the dream. He tells him what the dream was. Then he interprets it, and he says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold. And then he goes on to describe, correlating each parts of that body that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, that it's Babylon, and it's the Medo-Persians, and then it's Greece, and then it's Rome, and then it's an unstable Rome mixed with miry clay and this kind of a thing. And then he speaks about that's not the end of it, though. There is this stone, that is a part of it, that is going to strike the image. He calls it a stone not made with hands, not of earthly origins, not originating with men. And it's going to strike this stone, but it strikes the feet. If you look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, we'll start right there. Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. He hasn't shown the dream or given the interpretation yet. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And then he begins to give them. By the way, see where it says, what shall be in the latter days? Be, that's chava in Hebrew. It means to become known, to make something known, more than just existing. There's something that becomes known. He is making something known to you that's going to become known in the latter days. Not that it would happen in some far off distant time, because they're right on the heel. I mean, they're right there experiencing that vision right then, aren't they? Because Nebuchadnezzar was what? What was Nebuchadnezzar in the statue? Yeah, he was the head of gold. See, and so what would happen then after him? Here come the Medo-Persians. Is that called the last days? No. The New Testament says that the last days was inaugurated when who came? I'll take a drink. You think about it. Yes, thank you. Can I have a text to prove that? What? Okay, well, there's honesty for you. All right, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who has spoken in different ways and different means, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, by whom He made all the ages. Okay? So, when He says, these things will become known in the latter days, it doesn't mean, King James just says, be in the latter days. Maybe your translation says the same thing. It's sort of like, okay, that's like, if the latter days are like with the coming of Christ, which is what the New Testament says, first century Palestine, you know, then I got a problem here, because he says that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, 700 years earlier from the birth of Christ, is this head of gold. So how can that, what, would latter days start all the way back then? No, it didn't start. But these things would become known in the latter days, all right? Look at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. The form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms silver, belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, not of human origins, which smote the image upon his feet. Now the feet represent what kingdom? Yeah, Roman Empire. That's a first century kingdom. Christ was born into the Roman Empire. The stone cut without hands smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, broke them to pieces. 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass. Now we're moving back up. The silver, brass would have been, you know, the coppery stuff. And the gold, broken to pieces together, become like chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. All right, now watch. We're going to identify the stone. Prior to this, the stone has been linked directly to Christ. Now the stone is going to spread out in its identification. It involves Christ, but there's something else. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I'm not going to take you through it right now, but many texts speak of Zion and the church as a great mountain, one of which is the standby, which covers most all of them, is Hebrews 12, starting at verse 22. The church is Mount Zion, for instance, becomes a great mountain. This sounds like Isaiah 2. It sounds like Micah 4, that the nations go up to the mountain of the Lord, seeking for them, for Him to teach them His ways, and so on and so forth. Look down at verse 44 in Daniel 2. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings, that is the kings that he just described in the image, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. Not be left to another people in the days when that kingdom is set up, which was the first century, because the stone is Christ, and the stone becomes this giant mountain. It's a reference to the kingdom. The church is a part of that kingdom. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. See, this is how you know that the kingdoms of the world as they are right now, they're not going to stand. Their religions, Buddhism, whatever, Mohammedism, it's not going to stand. Don't get yourself all in a bunch about this. Like the only way to get these people is to go after them with guns and bombs and, you know. No, God's got it handled. God's got it taken care of. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying we shouldn't protect ourselves. But what I'm saying is that we're not the reason this stuff is going to go away. God's got it planned. It says that this kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. That last phrase, stand forever, means there's no competition. That will be the only kingdom throughout the entire earth, which we've looked at before in numerous places in the Old and the New Testament. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, so he's back to that again. And then he moves on talking about how it will break everything in pieces. All right, Zechariah 3, verses 8 through 9. Almost done. Zechariah 3, verses 8 through 9. Zechariah 3, verse 8 through 9. Now, Zechariah is written after Ezra has led the group of Jews and other assorted Israelites back into, now notice what I'm saying here. Israelites at this point in history, Zechariah, the 7-year captivity has taken place. Daniel has come and gone. The Medo-Persian Empire is in control right now. Cyrus, King Cyrus the Persian, has given an edict that is to be followed, that any of the Jews in his kingdom that want to go back can go back. Artaxerxes Longimontus is the one that kicks it into happening. And from that point, according to Daniel 9, the entire 70th week of Daniel situation that I wrote that book about, the Daniel prophecy, with the elocution of Artaxerxes Longimontus relative to getting this thing moving, when you start counting from that point on, then the entire sequence makes sense. It takes us right to the coming of Christ. It takes us right to that entire event right there on the cross and the resurrection. In any case, side issue right there. But it does show how the Bible, meshes together in its subjects like it does. One book is not away from other books, okay? So here, they are back in the land right now. Nehemiah hasn't shown up yet, which happens 25 years, approximately, after Ezra brings the first group of Jews back. And God is prophesying through Zechariah to Joshua, the then high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was the governor set up by the kings of the Medo-Persians. Now look down at verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, or they are symbolic of things to come. That might be one way of looking at it. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Who's that? Yeah. Same thing that we've seen in Isaiah verse chapter 4, verse 2, where he's referred to as the branch. He's going to be referred to as the branch again here in Zechariah in chapter 6, verse 12. And it's in other places. It's in Jeremiah. Now look at 9. Notice the connection between the branch and what's about to be talked about in verse 9, yes? Verse 9, for behold the stone. Now he just said at the bottom of verse 9, behold my servant the branch. Now he says, behold the stone. What does he mean? The branch is a stone. You link it up right there. Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. What stone that he laid before Joshua? It's the branch. I just laid the branch before. I brought him up. Now I'm laying him. He's also called the stone. I have laid him before Joshua upon one stone. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engravings thereof, says the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Now in Revelation 5, verse 6, just write it down because I'm done. In Revelation 5 and verse 6, and of course we have the highly symbolic language, Hebraic typology that's used in the book of Revelation. We have to take that into consideration. In Revelation 5 and verse 6, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb right then. Behold, I saw a Lamb as it was slain, you see, and he is the Lamb. John the Baptist said, slain from the foundation of the world. And it says that this Lamb has seven eyes. The only place you can refer back to in the Old Testament or anywhere else is to this Zechariah 3, 8 and 9 passages about this stone, which is linked to the branch, which is Messiah, that has seven eyes. And in Revelation 5, in verse 6, the Lamb has seven eyes. You see, it's all integrated like it is. Seven is the number of perfection. It's talking about eyes. It's talking about the ability to judge correctly. I've got complete sight. I see right into everything. I know it all. That's the idea behind the whole seven eyes routine. So Jesus is the stone, the Bethel stone, the symbol of God's faithfulness in regards to the Abrahamic covenant. bringing forth the seed, which said seed is Christ and his church, but is also part of the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, given then to Jacob, and Jacob gives it to Joseph. We saw a little of it, that from you shall come peoples and nations and kings. Yes, there is a spiritual aspect, and yes, we see it in Revelation, the 21st chapter, where it speaks about that kings and nations come into the New Jerusalem. Sure, it's been happening for 2,000 years. Don't know how much longer it's going to go on. Now, the southern kingdom is virtually gone. They don't know who they are. There are no Jews today. But as we get into Hosea, we're going to be tracking these Israelites, Ephraim, house of Joseph, northern kingdom, relative to the escape. See, a lot of them escaped. Dan took off prior to the Assyrian captivity. And they headed into Asia. Some of them crossed over. Well, we'll talk about that when I get to it. God is going to be faithful to bring his people, his elect people, from all nations to him. But there's things we have to take into consideration here that God's going to be faithful about. And the stone is a part of this. And there's a reason why it's sitting in Edinburgh Castle right now in Scotland. There's a reason behind all this. So, Lord, we just give you thanks for all you've shown us, Lord. It's a lot, I know. Help us to just put it all together in our minds to have it make sense. Lord, bless your people as they think on your word now. And as we fellowship and get prepared, Lord, for the morning service, we just love you, Lord Jesus, and praise you that you are the stone, the rock of Israel. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.